Tonight's reading is from Haggai, chapter 2, verses 10 to 23, and you can find that on page 949 of your Bible. Blessings for a defiled people. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some other bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priests answered, No. Then Haggai said, If a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied. It becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. Zerubbabel, the Lord's signet ring. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty.
Thank you very much, Deli. Now, where were you when you heard that England had won the Ashes at cricket this summer? Even if you're not a cricket lover, I suspect you might just be able to remember the time, the place where you were. It was quite hard to avoid, wasn't it? Or where were you when you heard of the bombings in London in July? Remember it? Or the New Orleans floods? Or the Kashmir earthquake? Shocking news stays with us, doesn't it? We remember where we were, how we felt, whether it was good news or bad. And I take it on a personal level, you remember those moments when you have been completely surprised by something. It might be moments of happy news, like the time you opened a letter, opened an envelope, and at the bottom of the letter were the two sweetest words in the English language. Do you know what they are? Check enclosed. And you can't believe it. Or maybe it was the moment you scraped through your driving test after 1,000 hours of lessons and you can't believe it. And you hug the examiner and shimmy around the car park, you're so excited. Or maybe it was shocking, sad news. It was that chat from your parents to say they're divorcing. It was that phone call from the school to say your children have been involved in an accident. It was that whisper in your ear that your wife has miscarried. It was that text message to say you're dumped. Some news is gut-wrenching, isn't it? It comes out of a clear blue sky when we're least expecting it, and wham, rocks us hard, doesn't it? Knocks us back. Well, it is just that sort of shocking news that comes to God's people in Haggai's time. In 520 BC, Haggai was a prophet, one of God's spokesmen, and through him, God spoke a message to the people who'd come back from the horror of exile in Babylon. Those who'd returned had set about rebuilding Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple, that focus of God's presence with them. But they'd given up after a couple of years, put off by all the opposition they'd had. And then Haggai, in chapter 1, gives them the sort of rebuke they need to get back to the building task, to get back to God's priorities. And for a few weeks at least, they're at it again before they give up, feeling like it's all too pathetic a project and not worth it. Well, God has to rebuke and encourage his people again. He does that in the first 9 verses of chapter 2. And he does that by showing them how important the temple is in his purposes. He tells them it's God's means of drawing together a people from the nations. And that's a process that will find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And as far as we can tell, as we sort of get to verse 9 of chapter 2, as far as we can tell, it seems like God's people got back to putting the temple back together. They got on with the task. All was rosy and good. Or so it seemed. It seemed like Israel, or at least the remnant of God's people, was at last busying itself with God's purposes. Think of all the centuries of defiance and rebellion against God that there had been. Well, at last, now, thanks to Haggai, there's some positive action. Great! Or was it? God had something more to say through Haggai. And these last two messages of the book came on the same day. We're told that in verse 10 and verse 20. That day in 520 BC. And out of a seemingly clear blue sky came that double whammy. Announcements, I think, that would have come as complete shockers to God's people back then. Let's get the first. It's there in verses 10 to 19. And I've summed it up as this. God says, you are defiled, but I will bless you. God says, you are defiled, but I will bless you. This is sort of two parts. We'll take them in turn. God says first, you are defiled. Which is strange language, not sort of a common language to us, temple language. But I trust we'll see what it means as we go along. Let's go back to verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil or other food, does it become consecrated? The priests answered, no. It might appear complicated and obscure and sort of far removed from us, but I don't think it is really. What's happening here? The Lord Almighty, there's that title again, remember that from the earlier chapters. The Lord Almighty asks two questions about the Old Testament law. And both are referring to parts of Leviticus. And both are questions about holiness, things being consecrated or defiled, clean or unclean in God's sight, fit for God or not. And question one, do you see that in verse 12? Question one, put simply, is this. Is ritual cleanness contagious? Is ritual cleanness contagious? And the answer is, as it says there, as the priests answer, no. And I think for the priests of Haggai's day, this is pretty noddy stuff. This is first semester, first year basics. I don't know whether you've ever had the experience of opening an exam paper, scanning the questions, and thinking, yippee, complete doddle. It's never happened to me, but I take it you know what it's like. Well, I suspect the priests would have been smirking at this first question and saying, duh, it's obvious. Ritual purity cannot be passed on by physical contact. Anyone knows that. Well, then question two sort of reverses the first question, doesn't it? Question two, verse 13, then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priests replied, it becomes defiled. It's obvious, isn't it? It's sort of cinch of an answer. Of course it does. Ritual defilement can be passed on by physical contact, they say. And we know that idea nowadays, don't we? If you get a bad apple in a bag, it's going to affect the rest of the apples, isn't it? Or if there's one healthy person in a hospital ward full of people with infectious diseases, then it's more than likely he's going to catch what the rest of them have got. Two knotty questions, but serving the purpose of drawing God's people in for the punchline. And here comes the shocker. It's verse 14. Then Haggai said, "So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer is defiled." Haggai was addressing God's people, who seemed to be doing what they should. They were back at the task of rebuilding. God ought to have been pleased, surely. But three times in this next section, God has to say to them, again, give careful thought. Engage your brain, smell the coffee, wake up and think about it. Let's see what he says. Verse 15. "Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. And then jump down to verse 19. "Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit." Do you see what the Lord God was saying to his people? Is there any seed left? Well, the implied answer is no. Will there be a harvest next year? Well, the answer that's implied is, who knows? You see what God is putting his finger on? God is saying their present obedience cannot cancel out their earlier disobedience, because defilement spreads. God is saying their attempt at rebuilding won't help them in God's sight, because holiness doesn't spread. So their work on the building project won't help them back into God's favour one little bit. God is far too holy to overlook their earlier defiance of him, their neglect of the temple, the sign of his presence with them. And if only they'd realised God wasn't blessing them with harvests and so on because they were defiled in his sight, unfit for him. And just wonder if you noticed how painfully the charge is put in verse 14. Do you see that? Whatever they do and whatever they offer, there is defiled. So what hope was there for people like this? Even their offerings were defiled. There was nothing they could do that would make them clean before God. And what was the point in making offerings if they were defiled? How could the defilement be purged away if every offering itself was defiled? For Israel, there was no known remedy. And the shocker for God's people back then is an ongoing shocker for us now, isn't it? We are not basically good people who occasionally do bad things. We are people in rebellion against God, and the little good we do cannot outweigh the bad. We've got to make sure we've each come to terms with verse 14 here. We are defiled in God's sight, unfit for him. So if you're not a Christian here tonight, it is really good you're here. Really good. Let me ask you how you view yourself. Thinking you're basically a good person? Finding it hard to believe that God won't accept you? Thinking that the good you do will sort of paper over the cracks or make up for the other stuff? We're quite used to the idea of earning favour with other people, aren't we? Happens in business all the time, doesn't it? On the sort of corporate ladder. So we have to start at the bottom rung, put in the hard graft, put in the long hours, grovel to the MD, MD or the head, and then eventually we end up with a desk all to ourselves. Hooray! Or, you know, a few more years, slog, and we get our own office, or we get a PA, or we get shares in the company, or we get a named parking spot. We've arrived. But it's all to do with earning favour, isn't it? Getting ourselves in. Well, maybe you're still thinking you can earn favour with God. Is that it? Thinking you can put yourself in his good books. Well, verse 14 says we need to view ourselves as God does. Haggai's message is we've got to stop making excuses and accept God's verdict, defiled in his sight. It's the only starting point if we're to relate to God properly. So Haggai chapter 2 says to us, don't deceive yourself, thinking that on God's judgment day, the scales will tip in your favour. Don't be so deluded. God is far too holy. Christians here tonight, I think we need a closer look, don't we? Because through Haggai, God is not first addressing unbelievers, but his people. So it must be the case that we think like this too. Now, many of us have given ourselves to God's building project. That's the sort of Ephesians 2 New Testament task of building God's kingdom, making the gospel known to other people, giving ourselves to serving Jesus and one another. We've given time and money and energy. We've given ourselves to Bible reading and praying, maybe to some practical task, maybe to leading a small group. Well, does the goodness of that work make us clean before God? No. Does the hard graft of building for God improve our standing with him? No. I suspect we don't believe this. That's why we need to be told it. We tend to think we must be okay before God. We do a lot for God. He must be pleased. Or we read this verse 14 and think, yeah, yeah, yeah. Here goes God again. Blah, blah, blah. Well, I'm sorry, but as we're being defiled in God's sight, I just don't feel that way or see myself that way. So how do you view yourself? Haggai chapter 2 makes us ask, am I viewing myself as God does? Am I hearing God's message to God's people? Being defiled in God's sight doesn't mean we are as evil as we could be. But it does mean every part of us is tainted by rebellion against God. It does mean I cannot begin to earn God's favour. It does mean that the good I do, even the service for Christ that I do, cannot outweigh the bad I do. And surely this verse 14 means, I've got no hope of changing things, of getting myself clean before God, if even what we offer is defiled. Is this God's last word for his people? Is this where he will leave us? Well, let's pick up the second half of the shocker. And it's there in verse 19. Verse 19, right down the end. God says, from this day on, I will bless you. From this day on, I will bless you. God says, you're defiled, but I will bless you. 8 words that would transform everything for the people of God in Haggai's day. There'd be harvest to look forward to. There'd be the temple building and its glorious fulfillment. There'd be relationship with the Lord God again. See how one-sided it all is. From this day on, I, the Lord God, will bless you. No strings attached, no conditions, no small print, no read this box and then click the next one. Here is God's unilateral promise, his single-handed choice to love his people. It's what the New Testament calls God's grace. He intervenes to do what I cannot do myself. The remedy that Israel so badly needed, the remedy that we need, God himself provides. Because he chose to. So God comes into the world in the person of his Son. He gives his Son to die in our place, taking our defilement before God upon himself and suffering its punishment as he dies on the cross. And then he says that all who trust in his Son now stand before him, not defiled, but clean, washed, fit for God forever. Can I read chapter 2, verse 14 again, and then read a verse from Colossians 1, and I hope that'll bring across the emphasis here. Haggai 2:14, Haggai said, "So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do, and whatever they offer there, is defiled." Now catch this from Colossians 1. Talking to all who trust Christ, this is what comes. "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." Are we remembering God's grace? We can't get ourselves out from under God's judgment, but he makes it possible. He gives us the get out of jail card. He knows that all we offer is dirty, but he loves us. He gave his Son Jesus to die for us. He gave his Spirit to us to change us inside out. So what should our response be? Haggai tells us. It's there in verse 17. "The Lord says, I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew and hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord." So maybe back then God's people were getting on with the task, getting on with doing God's work, but there'd been no real turning to him. Maybe they'd begun to congratulate themselves or become apathetic. At any rate, they failed to do the one thing that would have brought blessing, and that is to turn to the Lord God. And in response to God's grace, this is what God calls for us to turn to him. So for the person who's not a Christian here tonight, well, here's God's command. Turn to the Lord God, the God of grace. Turn around from going your way and turn personally to the Lord God. Trust the rescue he has provided in his Son from his judgment. And say those words to him of sorry, thank you, please. Sorry that I've lived my life my way. Thank you, Jesus, for dying in my place, taking the punishment for my defilement. And then please will you be my Lord and Saviour. And then for all who are trusting Christ, well, the command's the same, isn't it, for us? So let's stop thinking our service of him counts for something, and turn to him again and again, living life daily, turning to him in repentance and faith. So the questions for us at this point are simple, aren't they? Number one, have I turned to God? Number two, am I keeping on turning to God? Let's get the second shocker, more briefly. Second shocker, verses 20 to 23. I've summed up as this. God says, here's my king. Here is my king. And what follows in this last section are promises from God. Promises to shake and to make. Let's see what God says. Verse 20. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. Well, God has promised to shake the heavens and earth before, hasn't he? Back in verse 6 of chapter 2. Well, now he'll do it again with a different result. This time, God's shaking of the nations will be to bring down all the kingdoms that set themselves up against him. Well, here was astonishing news for God's people in Haggai's day. There was tiny, defenseless Jerusalem with its beleaguered people on the edge of a huge Persian empire. But God would act to overthrow and overturn. What's an empire to God? Nothing. And then there's another promise, isn't there? To take and to make. Verse 23, let's look at it. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Hard to grasp, but I suggest they seem to mean this. God promises to take Zerubbabel, the governor, and make him like his signet ring, is what he says. And a signet ring was like a sort of symbol of power and authority with its royal seal. So to make someone like the signet ring seems to mean to confer authority on that person. So what was God promising? Well, the Lord God was saying he would give Zerubbabel his power. He'd give Zerubbabel, a mere governor in Jerusalem, his kingly power. Here's my king, declares the Lord. And if we notice some of the exact words in verse 23, we could put it like this. God was promising to make his chosen servant king. God would take his chosen servant and make him king. And after this, Zerubbabel disappears for the rest of the Old Testament. But he reappears in the New Testament in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, where we find Zerubbabel is just one in the line of kings that leads to Jesus. So these words of Haggai find their fulfillment in Christ, the chosen servant of God who is king, not just of Judah, but of the world. Like the signet ring, Jesus is entrusted with God's authority for all time. And that phrase at the start of the verse 23, on that day, finds its ultimate fulfillment in the day to come, when Jesus will be revealed and seen as he truly is, as King of the world. So Haggai's messages back then in 520 BC were just what God's people needed if they were to get on with the building task. They are also just what God's people need today if we're to get on with the building task of God, reaching others with the gospel, devoting ourselves to serving Jesus and one another. Don't we need to know what we are truly like? Don't we need to know what God is truly like? Don't we need to know that Jesus is King? So the question for us as we close is this. How will your life this week reflect the fact that Jesus is King? And how will it reflect it, perhaps in a greater way than it did last week? Let's pray together. I'll just read some words from Deuteronomy chapter 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than other peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you. Lord God, please would you open our eyes to what we need to see that is true about ourselves and about you, and help us respond in a way that most pleases you. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Two questions for you. Let's see how I go. Number one, concentrate for this. If we say that chapter 2, verse 9, you might need Bibles open. Would you like to do that? Go back to Haggai chapter 2, page 948 and 949. And then I'll read you the question. Question Christians this. If we say that chapter 2, verse 9 is fulfilled in the church, not the second temple, and if we say that chapter 2, verse 23 is fulfilled in Christ, not Zerubbabel, are we then accusing God of deceiving the Israelites? Double exclamation mark. They could only have understood temple and Zerubbabel. It's quite a complex question, so come and have a chat with me after, whoever would like to put this, but I think I'd have a stab like this. Chapter 2, verse 9, I don't think we're saying it's just fulfilled in the church. I think it's fulfilled first in Christ, then his people. I'll come to that in a moment. I hope we're not accusing God of deceiving, of deceit. I know it said tongue in cheek, but and I think you're right to say the Israelites could only have understood temple and Zerubbabel, but I think it's also right to say biblically these verses find their fulfilment. They must point us forward to see their fulfilment in Christ. It might just help to touch on some of the temple ideas there. How does the temple find its fulfilment in New Testament? And I think we see it finding its fulfilment in, first off, in Jesus. John 2, Jesus says, he is the temple is his body. I think we then find a fulfilment on the temple theme in the church, Ephesians 2, where we were the last couple of weeks. And then I think we find a fulfilment of the temple idea in heaven, where there is no temple, because the Lamb is there. If that helps give a... I'm not quite sure I've understood the question or I've answered it, but I'd want to use that sort of framework for temple to go New Testament. Come back to me if you need to. Question 2. God had promised to accept people through temple sacrifice. So is verse 14, this 2 verse 14, showing the end of God's forbearance and pointing to Christ? Forbearance meaning patience. Yes, I think it is. It's pointing us to Christ, that's a good thing. Great, enough from me. Do come and have a word if you want.